Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles this evening. Philippians chapter 2. Well, we haven't even gotten to the message, and I'm already under conviction after something Dad said earlier in the service. I don't draw a straight line when I underline. You go to my library, look at the stack of books by my bed, and they all have squiggly lines right under them. And then I had told a snake story about Mom last night, and so I thought I would tell a snake story about Dad. The message here while you're turning to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 19 in just a moment as we continue this series of messages from the book of Philippians. I remember coming home. I would have probably been 4 or 5, but I can still remember vividly some of the details. We came home on a Sunday afternoon after the morning service there at the LifeGate Baptist Church that Dad had started. And as we got out of the car to begin heading into the old farmhouse where we lived at the time, Mom saw the tail of a snake disappear into the eave of the house. And she looked at Dad and she said, "I am not going in that house as long as that snake is in the attic. And in order for lunch to be made and served, I have to be in that house." So Dad went into the house and he got his old Mossberg 410 shotgun bolt action that Grandma Dietrich had gotten for him years ago with Montgomery Ward points. How many of you remember hearing about Montgomery Ward points? He went up in the attic and saw the snake coiled up in the corner and put the shell in the shotgun. And, of course, now I'm going on things that he told me, but this is as I remember his telling me this. And failing to remember that in an attic, years of dust accumulate, does not interact well with the percussion of a shotgun. And pulled that trigger and immediately was in the midst of a cloud of dust and did not know if he'd hit the snake or not. And so for good measure, threw another shell into the chamber and shot in the general vicinity. And did get the snake the first time. Thankfully, I don't think he blew a hole out the roof or anything like that. But the big thing that mattered to us is that we got lunch that day. So Philippians chapter 2, verse number 19. And I would like to preach a message this evening entitled Principles for Fatherhood. Principles for Fatherhood, and again, staying with the book of Philippians and the theme of the goodness of God, as Pastor has already mentioned. I want you to notice verse number 19, Philippians chapter 2. But I trust in the Lord. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort. Boy, you begin to see Paul's heart come out here for these people. He's desiring to know how they're doing, wanting comfort from the assurance that they're doing well. When I know your state, verse number 20, for I have no man like-minded. The word literally means of the same soul. I have no man like-souled who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, speaking of Timotheus, you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Do you remember from Sunday morning when we preached on the identity, the fourfold identity of the believer? And one of those identities was the fact that we are servants. And we talked about the Greek word doulos, which means a slave who has will of his own. He lives to fulfill the will of another. No, that is the exact same word that Paul is using here when he says of himself and Timothy, like as a son with a father, we could say it this way, he hath slaved with me in the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, he's laid aside his own rights. He's surrendered his own will to do even the most menial of work in order to get the gospel out. Verse number 23, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Paul here is referring apparently to his trial as it relates to his first Roman imprisonment and wondering how that's going to turn out. But he's wanting to send Timothy because he knows that Timothy, better than any other man, will be a ministry, a warm-hearted minister in the life of the Philippians. But I trust, verse 24, Paul said, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Paul says of Timothy, like as a son with a father, he hath served with me, hath slaved with me in the gospel. As we think about the Apostle Paul and his relationship with his son in the faith, Timothy, I want us to consider tonight helpful principles for fathers. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. I need your help, the human instrument to deliver the message. But I pray that two voices will be preaching tonight beyond my voice. I pray that the voice of the Spirit of God would be talking to our hearts through the Word of God and doing an eternal work, not just in the lives and granddads and dads to be, but principles that are applicable in so many other areas of life, even for the ladies that are here as well. And Lord, we need your help, and I pray that tonight we would preaching of your word with an attitude of worship. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a sad reality that some kids have to grow up in situations with an aloof dad, a dad who's just not there, or above, if you would, just kind of detached. It's a sad situation when children have to grow up in a home with an angry father, with an apathetic father who just doesn't care, with an addicted dad, a dad who's under the control of some substance or some habit that keeps him from being the kind of dad he should be, or a worse scenario yet is an absent dad, an AWOL dad. But we all well know that this is not just a 21st century issue, but even as we look at a young man like Timothy, we learn that this was a first century issue too. Timothy was such a case, a dad who was apparently an unbeliever, a man who was not a Jew, a man who was not a believer. I believe that he had stood in the way of Timothy being circumcised after the Jewish faith, and then Timothy's mother, Eunice, had become a believer. But he would not let her circumcise Timothy, and that became an issue that Paul had to deal with. All that to say, Timothy was a situation where a father was not what he should be. And here's the point I want us to get at the outset of the message tonight. It is a mercy in the life of a young person who has a father situation like that when God raises up a father figure in the life of that young person to fill a fatherhood role. It's a mercy and it's a token of the goodness of God. And let me say to all the young people who are here tonight who have a good dad, that is the goodness of God in your life. Okay, don't begrudge that. Be grateful for a good and a faithful father. As I read this text in Philippians chapter number 2, and we think about the subject of fatherhood and principles for fatherhood, my heart warms, not just when I hear Paul's words, but when I hear Paul's heart coming through the text. The value of Timothy in ministry, not just to Paul, but to a church like Philippi, both as a teenage boy at the beginning of the second missionary journey when he would have been present when Philippi was started, and then the blessing, the value that he was going to be to this church now as a man apparently in his middle 20s who would be sent as Paul's emissary back to the church at Philippi to minister to them. The value of Timothy in the church at Philippi was very closely connected to the principles of fatherhood that the Apostle Paul put into practice in his relationship with Timothy. At the root of good fatherhood, you can surely find guiding principles that shape that father-child relationship. Can I just say this? Good fatherhood does not happen by accident. Okay. It's intentional, and it's based on principles. It's based on sacrifice. It's based on commitment. Now, that being said, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we've looked at this chapter several times in our messages in Philippians so far. We do so because Acts chapter 16 records the inspired historical background of the church at Philippi, as well as the beginning of Paul's relationship with Timothy and his father-son relationship. And then Acts 16 also, as we're going to see this evening, gives an illustration of those principles of fatherhood or father's leadership in action, not only in Paul and Timothy, but in Paul's relationship and his leadership, both he planted and then other missionary or members of his missionary team. Acts chapter 16 takes place at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. If you wanted to, for the sake of reference, even as we're going through the message tonight, if you got maps in the back of your Bible and you want to open up and follow some of the lines, many of you may have in the back of your Bible a map of the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But this is the beginning of the second missionary journey. It begins in the early 50s A.D. and would go to the late 50s A.D. So somewhere between 6 and 8 years, this second missionary journey. As we mentioned on Sunday morning in the Sunday school hours, we were talking about the power of legacy or the influence, the power of influence. You remember that it was on this trip and Paul's journey from West Asia over into Macedonia, where the gospel for the very first time was taken to Europe. The church at Philippi being the first church ever planted in European territory. And all of us who are descendants of some European nation can say praise God for this first instance of the gospel being taken to Europe. Okay. Also in the Apostle Paul's life, you remember that when he began talking at the end of the first missionary journey, after their break, he and Barnabas had done the first missionary journey. And now he began talking about the second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again. And there was a contention that arose between Barnabas and Paul, and they split up and Paul chose Silas. And so another background facet of this is that not only is this the beginning of the second missionary journey, Philippi is the first time the gospel will get into Europe from Asia, but it's also in the Apostle Paul's life following a major transition. We can only imagine the difficulty that that was for him to go through the heartbreak of the parting ways with Barnabas, the picking of a new partner. Early in his travels for this first missionary journey, he comes through some of the areas where he and Barnabas had been on the first missionary journey, in particular, the city of Lystra. And I want you to notice, if you would, verse number 1 of chapter 16. Then came he, understood he has Silas with him. Soon Luke will join him as well. We'll find that out a little further down in the chapter. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. So an Israelite woman who had heard the message of the gospel and had trusted Christ as her Savior. So a saved Jew, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile of Grecian descent, who apparently was not a believer, which this disciple Timotheus was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. This is talking about going back around to some of the cities where he and Barnabas had preached the gospel and planted churches. And now they're going back and revisiting some of these churches in these cities that they had planted in Paul's first missionary journey. And verse number 4, they delivered them for the decrees to keep, for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, verse number 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, this is all a part of Asia Minor, that series of what we would call Western Asia, Asia Minor, this is all the part there. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, Paul wanted to penetrate deeper into Asia, in particular the northern part of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. This is even further apart. But the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. This is on the far western edge, if you would, of the continent or of Asia Minor, right on the eastern banks of the Aegean Sea. And you can see that as you look at a map. They come down to Troas, verse number 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, after Paul had seen the vision, immediately, notice the change of pronoun, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering. And again, that first person plural pronoun, we assuredly gathering. They put all the pieces together. There was a consultation that took place. We assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course across the northeastern edge of the Aegean Sea to the island of Samothracia. And the next day to Neapolis, a coastal town on the northern border of the Aegean Sea, and from thence to Philippi, the chief city about 13 miles inland, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. Tomorrow night on Patriotic Night, as we preach about model citizenship in the context of the church at Philippi and what it meant for a city that was not in Italy in that day to be called a colony, and what it meant to have Roman citizenship, will flush out the idea of that word colony is describing Philippi. But it was a chief city, and Paul's pattern was to go to the chief city of a region, preach the gospel there, start a church there, knowing that from that chief city, the gospel would continue to flow out of that into the smaller cities surrounding the area. And so we've just read this text that gives us a history of the background of Paul's relationship with Timothy, a history of how he got into Macedonia, modern day Europe, and the background or history of how the church at Philippi was started. And in these verses that we just read, there are some principles of Paul's leadership that really shaped Timothy and shaped his ministry. And they're help if we can extract them for our purposes, not just as fathers, not just as dads, but as leaders in whatever realm of influence the Lord has us. The first is this. We're just going to jump right in. The first is this. The first principle we see here is the importance of teaching those that we influence, whether it's dads, pastor, moms, the importance of teaching and modeling a willingness to lay aside my personal liberties and to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel's work in other people's lives. Okay. Paul finds Timothy at Lystra. And everybody knows that Timothy's dad is a Greek and that Timothy has not been circumcised yet. Now, we live in the 21st century. Immediately we mention circumcision, most of us are like, what's the big deal? Okay, we do that with our baby boys when they're born. Right? And I'm going to be perfectly appropriate. None of you mothers need to start covering the ears of your children, okay? But I want you to understand something. Part of rightly dividing the word of truth is understanding what an issue meant and what the passage of Scripture meant in the first century when it was first given. In the mind of a Jew, remember in the Old Testament, that God instituted circumcision as a physical mark in the flesh of all the Jewish males to set them apart from all other nations. Okay. It was a distinctive mark in the flesh of all Israelite males. And God was so serious about preserving the national identity of Israel that if an Israelite man did not have his children circumcised, if an Israelite family did not have their sons circumcised, and if a man was not circumcised, God said he was to be cut off from the nation of Israel. It was a serious business. Okay. In the first century, what happens in this instance is Timothy's dad, who was not a Jew and apparently not a believer, said, no, we're not. The problem with that is now Paul wants to take Timothy with him on this missionary journey, and he knows that they're going to be taking the gospel to many Jews who were still living in an Old Testament mindset. They were Jews who had not heard the preaching of Christ yet. Paul, twice in Galatians, would say that in Christ Jesus, circumcision availeth nothing. Okay, it avails nothing. But there were those Jews who had heard the gospel. Many of them had trusted Christ as Savior. And what they were trying to do was syncretize Judaism and Christianity. And there were many Jews who were trying to say that you had to be circumcised in order to really be saved or to be sanctified. And so there was this confusing issue of circumcision going on. Paul comes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you can imagine the conversation with a teenage boy. Timothy, listen, you and I know that circumcision availeth nothing in Jesus Christ. But some of the places that we're going to be going, we're going to be preaching to Jews who've never heard about Jesus Christ before. And we don't want anything to stand in the way, to be a stumbling block. And so would you submit yourself to this so that a stumbling block is removed so that we can have an open door to preach the gospel to these Jews who need Jesus Christ? Now, it's interesting. In the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that when it came to Titus, there were those Judaizers, people who knew better. They knew that circumcision shouldn't be added to salvation, and yet they were trying to do it. And when they insisted, the Bible says they came in to spy out Titus's liberty. Now, I am grateful. Okay, just a little side note here. I am grateful for the fact that in 21st century America, we have men's bathrooms and ladies' bathrooms. And all God's people said. Okay? But I want you to understand something. I didn't know this until I recently took this trip to Israel. I would read Galatians and I'm like, how can they spy out his liberty? Then they have men's bathrooms and ladies' bathrooms and stalls like we do. I mean, good night. That's the way it should be done, right? But in the first century, they were all public restrooms. Men and ladies used the same public restroom. And it was all very out in the open. And here were these Jews who were saying that circumcision had to be done in order for a person to be saved or to be sanctified, as they tried to syncretize Christianity and Old Testament Judaism, and they would spy out people's liberty. And when they were using the issue of circumcision to try to make salvation more than Jesus Christ, Paul said no. And he refused to have Titus circumcised. But in a different setting, when he was taking Timothy with him, who wasn't circumcised yet, to a place where the Jews had never heard about Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, listen, we know that your being circumcised doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with your sanctification. But so that we can remove a potential stumbling block and so that the gospel can go forward and we can preach Christ alone, would you submit yourself? Would you lay that aside as a liberty? Would you make a personal sacrifice so that we can preach the gospel and it will not be hindered? What a lesson for us. How often we cling to our rights, we cling to our privileges, and yet Paul models, not only in his own life, but in the life of Timothy, he teaches Timothy a lesson. Son, will you be willing to lay aside a privilege, a right, a liberty, something that you don't necessarily need to do? Would you lay it aside so that a barrier, a hindrance to the gospel can be removed? What an important lesson. Paul would do something similar with his own citizenship. You remember that he'll end up in a Philippian jail, being whipped in stocks before this instance is over in Acts chapter 16. Do you notice what he does after he's been beaten and after he has been imprisoned? Then he brings up the fact that he's a Roman citizen. Do you know that he could have brought up before they ever beat him, before they ever put him in prison, Paul could have brought up the fact, I'm a Roman citizen. It was illegal for a Roman magistrate to beat and imprison another Roman citizen without a fair trial and uncondemned. But in this case, Paul allowed himself to be whipped and allowed himself to be imprisoned against Roman law. And then waited. And I got to tell you personally, I'd have said, excuse me, I'm a Roman citizen. Put that whip away. That's what I would have said. But Paul didn't. Paul had a right that he laid aside. Now, there are speculation. Why did he wait until after he'd been beaten? Why did he wait until after he had been imprisoned illegally? Because I think he knew he was about to leave a fledgling church behind that was very, very vulnerable. He knew, you see, the Roman law was this. If as a Roman magistrate, I beat you and imprisoned you openly and uncondemned without a fair trial, I would be subject to the same punishment I meted out on you. And so these magistrates, when they found out we beat this Paul and this Silas with a whip and then we had him put in prison without a fair trial, they all of a sudden were groveling. I think Paul's motive was, you know what? I'm going to leave these guys very humbled before this fledgling church for that church to have some protection and some well-being in its early years. And Paul not only taught it to Timothy, but he modeled in his own life the importance of being willing for the sake of the gospel and for the need of other people to set my own rights, my own privileges aside in order for the gospel to have free access in people's lives. A second principle is this, and I'm just going to briefly mention this. I touched on it. Paul, in verse number 4, the scripture records that Paul went back to some of the churches that he and Barnabas had started. And he delivered to them decrees for to keep. And really, a lot of this was repetition and review for some of these churches. And a second principle of fatherhood, not only teaching and modeling a willingness to set aside my rights and privileges for the benefit of others for the sake of the gospel, but also the importance in the lives of those that I teach and influence, and in my own life, the importance of repetition and review in teaching. It's a necessary part of growth. I said this after our trip to Israel. After being there and seeing firsthand with my eyes the Bible lands the last week and a half of May and the first few days of June, I felt like I had returned back to kindergarten in my Bible knowledge. I found this out, too, after I saw the topography and the terrain of the Bible lands, that Betty Lukin's flannel graph is dead wrong. Nazareth is this city that sits up on top of this mountain with sheer cliffs, and I had always envisioned it for some reason as these gently rolling pastoral hills. But I learned in my own life, and am regularly learning in my own life, that I don't care how long a person's been saved, it is important for us to always maintain a teachable spirit. The best kinds of dads are dads who keep a teachable spirit. And understand the importance of repetition and review. Dad and I were talking about this today, how a person's attitude towards preaching and teaching of the Word of God is really a reflection of it. It's a spiritual barometer in a person's life. The importance of the preaching, the teaching of God's Word in our life, and the importance of repetition and review. A third principle, as we think about principles of fatherhood that Paul models in Acts chapter 16. Beginning in verse number 6 of Acts 16, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the Word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. They tested the door, if you would. That's the idea of the word essay there. They essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them. He allowed them not to do that. Paul's wanting to go to Bithynia. He's wanting to go into Asia. And the Spirit of God says no, and the doors are closing. And really, as you study the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it's the first time in the Apostle Paul's life, in the record of his life, where he essentially says to his missionary team, at this point, we know that it includes Silas. We know that it includes Timothy. Luke is about to join them, and for the first time, it's almost as if Paul says, guys, I don't know where we're going next. And I love what Paul does. Instead of pushing on ahead on his own mind, his own thinking, he basically settles in Troas, and the implication of the passage is, as he's praying, he's seeking God's face for the next step. God gives him this vision in the night of the man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And we see here a third principle of fatherhood leadership, and that is this. The importance of learning to stop and pray when you don't know the next step. Don't push through. I was reminded as I think about this principle here. The church where I used to be an assistant pastor in North Carolina, there was an intersection right by the church that was a T intersection, a main road and then a side road coming into it. We always entered that main road from the side road. And it was a dangerous intersection because people traveled fast on the main road and it was really hard to get onto that main road from that side road. So they came in and they put stoplights on the main road and at the T. They painted the big white lines. They cut the sensor pads into the pavement so that when a car pulled on top of it, it would set in motion the cycle of the light changing. And for the first probably 6 months, people that used that intersection on a regular basis, when they put the stoplights in and the white stop line, they moved it significantly back from where people normally would pull up close to that intersection to get into traffic. And it was almost humorous to me how people out of habit would roll right over those sensor pads and right over that right white line, almost out into the intersection, just out of years of habit, failing to realize that they had overrun where they needed to be, because as long as they were beyond that sensor pad, unless somebody came up behind them, the light wasn't going to change. And I always got a kick out of it when somebody was sitting nearly in the middle of the intersection, just out of habit, past the sensor pads, past the white line, and we would come up behind them on our way to church, and we would sit on that sensor pad and finally change the light. I would lean over to Jenny and the kids, and I'd say, I wonder how long they've been sitting out in the middle of that intersection, waiting on the light to change. Listen, when we overrun God's leadership in our lives, it always ends up being to our detriment. When you don't know what to do next, stop and wait on the Lord's direction. Boy, there are so many applications of this in our lives. I think about a dear family from Crossroads Baptist Church who about 8 months ago sensed that God was directing them to move to a new city. The man was in the automobile industry, and I appreciated this. He had several different opportunities, job opportunities available in the automobile industry, and I appreciated this fact about my friend. We're still friends. They live in Charleston, South Carolina now. Do you know what I appreciated about him? He said, Pastor, we could go here, we could go here, we could go here. But he said, we're making our choice with a primary consideration of where there's a good local church to get our family in. What a lesson. You don't know where to go. When you're seeking direction, be sure and stop and pray on what the Lord would have you to do. A fourth principle of leadership and fatherhood that is so important for us to learn from the life of the Apostle Paul is this: the understanding that closed doors happen. Desire for a promotion, a desire for a new job, a desire, you may be praying about it, seeking the next opportunity, some kind of change, thinking, hoping, looking for, longing for, planning for an open door. As a pastor, I primarily look at things through the lens of the vocation of full-time ministry. But I'm thinking about application in all of our lives. You're thinking about a transition, a change, and maybe asking the Lord, and you think, boy, this is the direction we're going to go, and then God closes the door. And the importance of understanding, that doesn't mean somebody did something wrong. Closed doors are a part of life. Now, they may bring about disappointment. Sometimes plans that we have made, we get to a certain point and God stops it. And what an opportunity for us to trust in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Here, the Apostle Paul's intentions and desires are to keep taking the gospel back into Asia. And by the way, he would eventually get to come back to Asia and go primarily to the city of Ephesus. But here were good intentions and God said no. And boy, at times like that in our own lives, we can say, Lord, I got great intentions. There was something good we were going to be able to do. We were looking forward to this. And then God closed the door. Closed doors are a part of it. God might be sparing you from something he can see in his sovereignty you may know nothing about. He may be closing one door because he's got another door yet unknown that he's going to open for the next step. In Paul's situation, that was the case. God closed the door of Asia for the time because he wanted the gospel to go to Europe. And all of us people of European descent say amen. Okay. Also, sometimes God will close a door because there's some needful preparation that he wants to bring about in a person's life to prepare them for some future work. I believe that may well be the case in this situation. God closed the door at this present time to keep Paul from going into Asia. He sends him over into Europe. And before Paul finishes that leg in Europe, in Macedonia, if you would, going from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea to Corinth or to Athens and then to Corinth, before it's all over with, Paul will have been in Corinth and Athens, which were cities that were central in the Greek way of thinking. That, by the way, history tells us, had saturated Ephesus. I believe it may well be that God closed the door at the present time for Paul to go to Asia because he wanted him to get an education, to get some further understanding about the way Greek people thought and Greek philosophy and Greek thinking, so that he would be even better equipped to explain the gospel and to preach the gospel by the time he got to Ephesus. And by the way, if the quality of church at Ephesus is any indication, then it was time well spent. Because as you look at the city of Ephesus, it was one of Paul's deepest churches, one of his most doctrinally sound and rich churches. Okay, what an investment. But closed doors happen. In August of 2019, Jenny and I sensed that the Lord may be directing us to leave Crossroads Baptist Church and go take a pastorate in Huntsville, Alabama, a good church, still a good church, a larger church. And we had already begun the process moving up towards candidacy. We had sensed to a certain point, boy, God is leading. We were taking forward steps with the peace of God in our heart. And then we got to a certain point right before the final stage of candidacy. And it was just like God reached down and just snatched the peace away. And I, at the time, I was like, man, I didn't understand. I just had to fall back on the sovereignty of God and trust God's plan with a closed door. And it was literally a few months later that Jenny discovered that she had the cancer. And I got to tell you, it would have been very, very difficult to be in a new, brand new, larger church with people who didn't know us. And in the providence of God, He closed the door because He knew we were going to need Crossroads Baptist Church when we went through that valley. And by the way, if we'd moved to Alabama, our paths wouldn't have intersected with Grace. Because God had her in North Carolina. And God closed the door because He had something in store for us that we didn't know yet. I would mention this briefly as well. I noticed this about Paul, and I emphasize it with the pronouns. Another illustration, if you would, of the principles of fatherhood. After, verse number 10, and after Paul had seen the vision, immediately, notice that first person pronoun, we endeavored. You would think after Paul had seen the vision, he would have endeavored. But that's not what the Bible says. Now we believe that Luke, the penman of the book of Acts, the doctor, has joined the team, and he's Paul's writer, if you would, Paul's historian for the book of Acts, and he includes himself, and now Timothy and Silas and Paul and Luke and likely others were a part of this team. Paul had the vision, and yet Luke says, we endeavored. Notice how the text goes on. We endeavored to go into Macedonia, and again, that we carrying over, we assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Assuredly gathering. It's the idea of taking all the different evidences, all the different pieces, and putting them together, and as a team, they came to a conclusion. I wrote this in my notes. Go solo, and you go down solo. The importance of getting counsel and building consensus. Yes, even for dads. Yes, even for pastors. Yes, the importance of in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so here Paul illustrates the importance of a team effort, including the decision-making process. And listen, when we do that as dads and in leadership, moms and ministry leaders, and if you have leadership in a vocation, when we learn the importance of building a consensus and making decisions as a team, especially for the next generation coming after us, it helps to train them on godly decision making. And it helps to develop the next generation. I think about as a little boy, the time that Dad was pastoring Lifegate Baptist Church, and finances were very, very thin, and Mom and Dad recognized in the checking account that there was enough money to do one of two things, either tithe, pay the tithe, or buy groceries. And I think I'd have been 5 or so at the time, and Dad and Mom sat us down. I vaguely remember this. They sat us down. Now, I got to tell you, probably the decision was going to be tithe anyway. Okay. But they sat us down and they said, kids, we got enough money to do one of two things, either pay God the tithe as the scriptures command us or buy groceries. We want to make this a family decision. Of course, we had all been well brainwashed. Okay. We're like, well, that's a no-brainer. We're going to pay the tithe. A 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and probably Naomi would have been a little baby. I'm sure she raised her little hand and said tithe, of course. But Mom and Dad taught us, and my memory of that has taught a very important principle. And that is this, you teach the next generation, the younger generation, how to make right decisions, how to make godly decisions by, in a controlled environment, including them in the decision-making process. And I love this about Paul. Paul doesn't go solo. He's not the Lone Ranger, but he includes these other members of the team in the decision-making process. And it helps to develop the next generation. Another principle, and I'm moving quickly to a conclusion. Another principle, and that is this. God gives them direction that they're to go into Macedonia. After Paul sees this decision, verse number 11, they loose from Troas, the western edge of Asia Minor. They come with a straight course to the island of Samothracia and then on to Neapolis and thence to Philippi. And God opened a door. He closed the door to go back into Asia, though Paul would eventually get back there. He opens the door. I think sometimes in our thinking, we think, man, open doors means smooth sailing. Wrong answer. If we're not careful, Gracie and I were talking about this afternoon. I think we've maybe been more infected by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel than we like to admit sometimes. And that is, we think, boy, if you're following God, everything's going to go just hunky-dory. But here's a situation where God opened a door wide. Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 9 to the church at Corinth, one of the churches that he's about to plant once he goes into Europe, he's going to say, there's a great door and effectual that is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And so I want you to understand tonight, as a principle of father leadership or leadership of any kind in the will of God, understand that an open door does not always mean smooth sailing. What would happen to Paul in Philippi? Beaten and put in jail. What would happen to Paul in Thessalonica? He would only have 3 weeks there before he was run out of town. They would chase him down to Berea and run him out of Berea too. Now, a different kind of adversity he would face in Athens. Essentially, in Athens, he would face apathy. I think apathy is about as discouraging as in-your-face adversity. People who just go, then he'll come to Corinth, and some of the interactions that he has in Corinth were not peaceful interactions. And so the question is not, don't doubt in the dark what God gave you in the light. And an open door doesn't mean smooth sailing. And it's important to understand that, because there are times you'll take a step in the will of God. God clearly opened the door. You'll take a step and you'll keep moving through, and wham, you'll hit adversity. And the devil will come and whisper in your ear, maybe you missed the will of God. Maybe God's left you out here all alone. Understand that an open door doesn't mean the devil quits fighting. Sometimes it means he actually steps it up a notch. That's why it's so important for us to be convinced that God is moving us forward. Finally, the final principle, and then I'll land the airplane. We'll conclude. One of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul, that he models for us as he leads, not only as a father leads his son, but as he leads in his mission team and in the churches that he planted. And that is simply this. And this kind of just sums everything up. But it applies for all of us, not just to me as someone in full-time ministry, but to all of us. And that is this: in your fatherhood leadership role, grandfather, whatever realm of influence God has given to you, prioritize the gospel of Jesus Christ. I told Gracie this afternoon. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," he wasn't talking just to preachers. He was talking to every believer to prioritize the gospel. Weigh everything, your material possessions, your plans, your priorities. Weigh everything according to how it lifts up Jesus Christ and how it advances the kingdom of God. When we apply that kind of priority, that kind of consideration in our decision making, how will this advance the gospel? How will this make others that interact with my life in the workplace or in my decision making, how will this help them, make them think bigger and better thoughts about God than they've ever thought before? As a result of how they see me conduct myself at work, as a result of how they see me handle my finances, as a result of how they see me raise my family, as a result of how they see me interact in my community, how will this help people to think bigger and better thoughts about God than they've ever thought before? How will this make other people see Jesus Christ lifted up and given the preeminence that only He deserves? Prioritize the gospel. Weigh everything according to how it lifts up Christ and advances the kingdom. What was the fruit of applying these principles we just considered in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in his fatherhood role in Timothy's life and in the churches that he's planted? What was the fruit of it? A church was started in Philippi. A church was started in Thessalonica. A church apparently was started in Berea and in Corinth. And before it was over with, Ephesus would be planted as well, and many other churches. That Timothy would be shaped and molded to take the baton from Paul. And even after Paul is passed off the scene, Timothy and Titus and others continue to move forward. Because these principles are applied. The fruit of applying these principles brought the gospel to Europe for the first time. And we can say amen to that. As I conclude, a simple way to wrap this up. When I think about father and son relationships, my mind goes to the ultimate father-son relationship. A father who created a perfect world, but gave the people that he made to live in it a free will. And in responding to the deception of Satan, the temptation of Satan, Adam and Eve sinned and snubbed their nose, so to speak, at the goodness of the Heavenly Father. If I would have been God, I would have went. But not our Heavenly Father. And by the way, redemption wasn't plan B. It was part of God's perfect plan from the beginning. In His omniscience, He knew man would sin. And so, in perfect unity with the Son and the Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Scriptures tell us in Revelation, was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Father, though sinned against, loved this world so much that He gave His only begotten Son to come and, get this, to lay aside the privileges of His deserved glory, to set aside the visible manifestations of His deity, to put upon Himself a robe of human flesh, take upon Him the form of a doulos, a slave, and submit Himself in obedience to the will of the Father, that a lamb had to be slain and blood had to be shed, so that the sin curse that resulted from Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, and that is born in all of us when we come into life, so that that sin could be paid for by a perfect and sinless sacrifice and substitute, the Lord Jesus. And remember, it was not some kind of divine cosmic child abuse that caused Jesus to come. Jesus Himself would say in John 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and if I lay it down, I will take it up again." And a Father, and the Son, model for you and for me love